So Jordan did ask me if I wanted the board, and I told him no, and then I spontaneously changed my mind. So, and for the record, the church is in Northport, and I have a Northport address, and that makes things much more palatable. But it's really good to be here, and I'm always really excited about this, and it's strange coming back and recognizing less and less faces and knowing less and less of the people who are here, but it's always really special and really encouraging, and more and more people that I know are coming here. And so while the people that I know are leaving, there's also people that I know that are coming, and this place will just always be really special. And I just want to thank Jordan for his organization, thank all those involved for asking me to be a part of this. It's just really humbling and encouraging, and I've already appreciated the lessons that you've already heard. And I'm really looking forward to hearing Josh and hearing Scott later on this afternoon. I think a lot of those guys, and I think you'll really enjoy them. So I'm looking forward to that. But we will be in Psalm 27, starting off for this lesson, as is appropriate. And I would like to start just by reading the whole psalm again. Psalm 27, verse 1. Of David, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray together before we start. Our God in heaven, we're so thankful for this day that you've given us. We're thankful that you've given us an opportunity to study your word together. And I'm so thankful for everybody who's chosen to be here. We just pray that our time will be well spent, that you'll help us to come to your word with open hearts and open minds, and that you'll speak to us, and you'll guide us, and you'll tell us the things that you want us to hear. And we pray that everything that we say and everything that we do will bring you glory and honor, that you will be glorified by our lives, and that you'll help us to encourage each other in this pursuit. We love you, and we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So, Psalm 27 is a familiar psalm, I think mostly because of the song that we sing. And it's a really beautiful song that almost follows the words word for word, literally in the text. And we don't really know all that much about the psalm. We don't really know exactly when David wrote it. There's several possibilities. If you know much about David's life, you'll think about several times when it might have been appropriate for David to write these things. But Psalm 27 is a psalm about fear. It's a psalm about courage. It's a psalm about joy and how all of those things are connected to David's relationship with the Lord. And so I want us to get some of those points out of it. Now, you'll notice that the first verse is written in a couplet, and the psalms very often write in couplets where you have like two sentences that are parallel sentences, parallel thoughts, And so he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And you'll notice that the second half of both of those couplets are sort of like these rhetorical questions that David is asking. Who will I fear? What's going to scare me? What's going to give me, what's going to make me afraid in my life? And David asked those questions rhetorically, but to start off this morning, I want us to just think about them for real. If I ask you, in your life right now, who do you fear? What are you afraid of? What things do you have going on that are bringing you some kind of anxiety, some kind of trepidation? What are your fears in your life? A common fear that people have is financial loss. Maybe that's not so common among college students because everybody's poor and, you know, it's just great. But that's a legitimate fear that people have as they get older, is like, okay, how am I going to provide for my family? How am I going to pay the bills? What if this account doesn't work out or this job or whatever? Maybe some of our fears revolve around pain or sickness. Maybe you've seen other people who have gone through diseases and hard things like that, and you see that and you just think, man, I just really, really don't want to go through that. I hope that I don't get sick with that thing that person went through. Maybe our fears revolve around old age or dying or just the future and the uncertainty of it. You know, what if I don't get married? What if I don't have a family? What if I don't have the life that I've always envisioned? Maybe that's a fear that you have. I don't know. I mean, maybe your fears are of the government right now. I don't know how you felt about the recent election, and, you know, that's up to you to feel the way you want to feel, but a lot of people feel some fear about the future of this country. And maybe your fears are just like academic failure, you know? It's like, okay, what if I just don't finish my degree? What if it just doesn't happen, you know? And what's my life going to be like? And so there's all these fears that can grip us. There's all these things that can give us anxiety and worry in our lives. And David writes this psalm absent of those kind of fears. Like, he expresses this confidence and this joy that makes me think, like, well, David, how do you have that? And so our first reaction might be, okay, well, maybe David is just not afraid because he doesn't really have that much going on. And I think that sometimes we think that. You know, we see other people that seem to be doing really well. We see other people that seem to be really confident, really joyful. And maybe we think, like, man, the reason why they're so happy all the time is because their life is just a lot easier than mine. And when you look at the psalm, you see that's for sure not what's going on with David. The reason he's so joyful and confident is not because everything's easy. In verse 2, he talks about these evildoers assailing him that want to eat up his flesh. Probably not literally, but still scary. Verse 3, though an army encamp against me. So like, David's in this situation where there are people surrounding him, people who want to kill him, people who want to take his life, and yet David has such courage and he has such joy. And so the question for us to tackle this morning is how. Because my verse that I've been assigned is verse 6, where David says at the end of that, I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. So where does this joy come from? And how can we have that kind of joy ourselves? And the first thing that I want to talk about is the relationship between fear and joy. You ever thought much about that? So what would you say the relationship is between fear and joy? I think that, like, maybe our first instinct would be to say that fear and joy are opposites, right? That you don't really think about somebody who's fearful being somebody that's rejoicing. And you don't think about somebody that's rejoicing as being somebody that's fearful. Those seem to be, like, polar opposite type things. But I'm going to make two propositions right now that I want us to remember and we'll come back to. The first is that we fear losing what we most value. We fear losing what we most value. And so, if you most value your health, you're going to constantly fear losing your health. You're going to constantly think that this is a problem, this is what I have, this is going to kill me. If you constantly fear pain, I mean, if you value the absence of pain, you're going to constantly fear losing that absence and having pain. If you most value your academic success or your money or whatever it is, that's going to be what you most fear losing as well. But the second thing that I'll say is that we seek joy in gaining what we most value. That's why we seek it. And so if you think that your joy in life, your fulfillment in life, is going to come from your job or from your money or from your house or your family, that's going to be what you set your mind on. And so think about that. We fear losing what we most value, but we also seek joy in gaining what we most value. And I think that what this shows us is that fear and joy are actually not opposites, but they're inseparable. That there really is no fear in life without joy, and there's really no joy in life without fear. That whatever we value connects our joys and our fears together. And it doesn't mean that all of our fears and all of our joys are bad. You know, it doesn't mean that it's a totally terrible thing to be afraid of, you know, not having the money to pay the bills or not having the success in your classes. Like, those are legitimate fears that we can have and legitimate joys that we can have. But what it does mean is this, is that if we get our values out of order, that if the things that shouldn't matter as much matter more than they should, then we're going to have problems. That our fears and our joys, our illusions of joys, will take control of us. And it'll rob us of the joy that we should have. So what we see in this psalm, I think, is that ultimately, David does two things. Number one, David valued God alone. David valued God alone. Look at verse 1 again. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." He says, "The Lord is the stronghold of my life." Okay, so what does David mean when he says that the Lord is my light? What's he saying? What does light mean?
You can see.
Okay, so light is illumination. It gives us some kind of path. It gives us some kind of guidance. It lets us see. That's the way David feels about God. What else? Yeah, right. I mean, like, all of life on earth starts from light. The sun, you know, starts that whole food chain thing. That's biology. What else? Safety, yeah. You know, darkness has the idea of danger, and he's saying, I don't have that. The Lord's my light. What else? Goodness, yeah. Darkness has this connotation of evil, light, goodness, and purity. I think of warmth, you know, like a really cold winter day and the sun's coming through the window and you can like sit on the floor and feel the warmth of the light. I think of joy, you know. There are parts of the country that don't get much light for extended periods of time in the winter. And those parts of the country, those people there struggle with depression more than what's average. And so I think David has like all of these kind of ideas wrapped up. Light is illumination, and it's safety, and it's purity, and it's goodness, and it's joy, and it's warmth. And he's saying, this is God to me. God is the one who gives me all of those things. Okay, he also says that God is the stronghold of his life, that God is his salvation. What does he mean by that? What's a stronghold? What does that give you? Protection, safety, security. And so David values God alone. You see that? He says, God is the one who gives me all of these things. And our problem is we mess up when we look for all of those things in other places. We look for other things to be our warmth, in our light, in our guide, in our safety, in our security. And because of that, we have all kinds of problems, but David values God alone. And when we value those other things highly like that, we live in a constant fear of losing them. We live in a constant fear that those things will be taken from us. And it's not just that we'll lose them, but because we value them so highly, we're afraid that we'll lose everything. It's our whole world that becomes threatened. We lose our health and our money and our academic success and whatever it is. And with that, we see our safety and our security and our warmth and our joy vanishing as well. And David knew that these were things that only God can give. Okay, so the first thing David did was he valued God alone. But I'll propose a second thing that David did was that he valued God himself. And this is really what Jordan was talking about, but I want to say it in a little bit different way. In verse 4, again, he says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Okay, so imagine being David here, and we've kind of talked about what David's situation is, right? He's holed up in this castle, presumably, some fortress of some kind, but he feels threatened. There's armies that are surrounding him. There's people that want to, like, destroy him and kill him and take away what's his and conquer him. And you have David in that situation, and you say, "Okay, David, you have one wish. What do you want it to be? I'll grant you one thing." This is a special kind of situation. Anything you want, one thing, what is it? And if that was us, I think we would say, "Okay, here's one wish. Get me out of here. You know, like, defeat these enemies. Let me escape. I want to get away from all of this terrible stuff. Let me just live and run away." And that's not what David says. When David has one thing that he wants, as Jordan's already shown us, the one thing that he wants is God himself. And that's really challenging. Because as I think about my fears, and I think about the things that make me anxious, and I think about the troubles that I have and the armies that surround me in different areas, the one thing that I want oftentimes is not God himself, but it's just for God to fix those problems. It's just for some kind of escape, some kind of deliverance. And so, what if I ask you, what's the one thing that you want? Do you want more money? Do you want a family? Do you want healing of some kind of illness or sickness for you or for somebody else? And really what I'm asking is, what do you value? And David shows us that he values God himself. Look, let's peek ahead to verse 7 real quick. In verse 7, David says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me." He's looking for answers, but in verse 8, look at what he says. "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." And so David is not only seeking answers, but he's seeking God himself. David knew that there was something about experiencing the closeness with God, that because of the inherent beauty of his character, that the closer that he was to God and the more clearly that he saw him, the more strongly he could know that everything was going to be okay. I really just wonder if we know what that's like. So sometimes, this has happened to me a few times, where I've sort of had like a really bad day and feel kind of hopeless at the end of it, you know, and it's just like everything's gone wrong. Got bad news from a professor about some program I'm in or something like that, and I had this charge in my bank account that I didn't expect to come out, and, you know, I got mud on my clothes, and this is like one of those just really crummy days, and you just think, like, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm just going to go to bed and just hope that, you know, I can just forget about this. And you can feel so down, and you can feel so discouraged. This has happened to me a few times where I've had days like that, and all of a sudden, I just noticed like a really beautiful sunset at the end of the day, or I saw something just like really beautiful in nature like that, that just kind of made me feel like it's not so bad. You know, everything's going to be okay. This isn't the end of the world. The sun's going to come up again tomorrow. And I think the way that those things can encourage us in some small way, that's the way that David felt about God. You know, it was like when everything's bad, when everything seems terrible, when everything seems so discouraging, David's able to look at God and know that everything's going to be okay. I mean, do we have that closeness with God? Do we see him for the beauty that he has? We've got to be able to look at God and know that it's still his world. You know that? Like, there's a lot of pain in it, and there's a lot of sickness and death in it because it's a fallen, broken world, but God is still on the throne. God is still reigning, and he's still in control. I mean, if we want some kind of direction to our prayer lives, some kind of motivation to, like, really get serious about studying our Bibles, like, how about this? That there is a strength and there is a joy that comes from close communion with the Lord. Because the more clearly that we see him, I think that what this shows us is that the more easily we can trust him. And in fact, that's where true joy comes from. In verse 6, it's after all of these things, after we've seen that David looks to the Lord, he values the Lord alone, and he values the Lord himself. It's finally in verse 6 when he says, I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. It's just this attitude that we can have. Is that because we value God so highly, because we have such a close relationship with him, that we can know that whatever happens, even if the worst thing happens, that everything will be okay. That thing that you're afraid of, what if I fail? What if I'm broke? What if the disease isn't cured? You realize that, like, even if the worst possible thing happens, everything's going to be okay, right? That's the joy of the Lord. Like, that's the kind of joy that God can give us. And David shows us that. You know, like, what if these people took his kingdom? What if these people conquered him? What if these people dethroned him? What if these people took his life? David says that's fine. It's going to be okay. He has a joy because he knows that those things are not what he most values. David wrote Psalm 16, 11. Let me show you that. Psalm 16. Psalm 16 and verse 11, he says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. So why did David feel this way? Why did David have such joy in the Lord? Why did he have such strength in this joy? And I'll suggest to you, it's really very simple, but it's because David loved the Lord. I mean, like, David really loved God. The way he talks about, like, seeing God and dwelling on God and just, like, gazing upon his beauty, that's the language of love, you know? Like, if you love somebody, that's the kinds of things you say. Like, man, I just want to see you. I just want to be with you. You're just so wonderful. David loved God. But I'll suggest to you that the reason why David loved God is because David treasured God. And I think we get this backwards sometimes. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I think sometimes we think about it the other way. It's like, well, where my heart is, that's where my treasure will be. If I really love God, then I'm going to have all this treasure in heaven. I don't think that's exactly what Jesus was saying. He was like, what you treasure comes first. When you learn to value God like this, when you learn to value God alone, when you learn to value God himself, when you learn to value God supremely, that's when you come to love him. And it was out of this love that David had his joy. Flip over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, we'll look at the world's shortest parable. or at least Jesus' shortest parable. The parable of the hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. What Jesus is teaching us is that there are many joys in life. There are many treasures in life. There are many things that we can look to treasure, and there are many things that we can look to find joy, but not all treasures are equal. Not all joys are equal. And there is a supreme joy. There is a supreme fullness. There's a supreme fulfillment, and that's the Lord Himself, that He is the supreme joy because He is the supreme treasure. And it's like, man, when we learn that, when we really understand that, it's going to change everything about the way that we live. It's going to change everything about where we look for joy and for fulfillment, because we know that the true treasure is God Himself. So let's talk a few minutes now just about joy itself. Now that we've seen the path to joy, that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also, and out of a love for joy, out of a love for God is where joy will come from. You ever thought about how strange it is that the Bible commands us to be joyful? You know, like, I don't know if you've ever tried that on somebody who's not joyful. Generally, it doesn't work too well. You know, like somebody's just like not feeling so hot, and they're just like, man, I feel really bummed. And it's just like, thou shalt rejoice. You know, like it doesn't normally work so great. But the Bible talks like that, you know? Like it tells us, it like explicitly, rejoice. Look at some of these things. Romans 14. Some of these things are just kind of said in passing. Romans 14, Paul is talking about this whole question about, you know, passing judgment on people who are eating or not eating. And in verse 17, he just says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, when Paul tells us about the fruit of the Spirit, he says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Just as we would say that Christians must be patient and must be kind and must be good and must be faithful, Christians must be joyful. This is not like an optional thing, you know? Like sometimes I think that the way we think about joy is like, you should really obey God, okay? Like do the right thing. And if you can be happy about doing it, then that's kind of like the icing on the cake. And that's so not the way that the Bible tells us it is. Joy has to be a part of who we are. Philippians, we can't talk about this without going to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That's a command. Chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So, why does the Bible tell us that we have to be rejoicing? Why does the Bible tell us this is an essential characteristic of what it means to follow Jesus? Well, I think it's because of this. It's because our joy in the Lord comes out of our love for the Lord. And that's like the most important commandment. Jesus said so, right? Jesus said, the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Have that same love for God that David had. When we have that, joy is a part of it. Joy comes out of it. And so we have passages like 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 8 that tell us about the joy that we have in our salvation. It says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Look, Peter says that the joy that we have, this inexpressible joy, this joy that transcends language itself, it comes from this knowledge of the salvation of the Lord. That it's out of an admiration for His goodness, for His mercy, for His grace, that He saved me, a sinner, from all of my wickedness and all of my sin, that He transformed me and changed me, that now we have joy inexpressible, joy that transcends any other fear that we have in life. I'll tell you another reason why we can rejoice. Look in Zephaniah chapter 3. This is one of my favorite passages. So it's right at the end of your Bible. Haggai is that little book between the two Z's. So Zephaniah, Zechariah. Nope, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. But Zephaniah chapter 3. And look at what's said about God here. Verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Did you know that God sings? Like, how cool is that? Man, and Psalm 27 is telling us that we can sing and we can rejoice in the Lord. Zephaniah is showing us that God sings and rejoices in us. And it's because He's forgiven us. It's because He's claimed us as His people. That's where joy comes from. It's from knowing that we value God because God values us. And so, just to say it again, joy is not optional. Joy is not like for the, like, you know, gold star level Christians. Like, you know, this is a part of following the Lord. Joy is not optional because love is not optional. Because we have to love God. This is the greatest command. And so that will come from treasuring the Lord and valuing Him. And when we do this, when our joy is in the Lord, I think the scriptures teach us that something really amazing happens in our lives. So when we rejoice in the Lord like this, two things happen. Other joys lose their luster, and other fears lose their power. You know, we said earlier that what we fear is that we fear losing what we most value, and that we look for joy in seeking what we most value. And so, joy and fear seem like opposites, but I'll say that joy and fear are inseparable, and joy and fear are linked by love. So, ultimately, we really have two choices, right? We have the choice. We can either value God, we can value God, we can treasure Him alone, and we can treasure Him Himself, or we can treasure other things that are not God and look for joy in those things. But when we rejoice in the Lord, when we value Him, other joys lose their luster and other fears lose their power. Very quickly, I'll just read Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. Nehemiah is speaking to a group of people who are very fearful. And this is what he says. He says, "Do not be grieved." Just don't. "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." Jesus said it a different way in John chapter 16, in verse 22. Jesus said, "No one will take your joy from you." And so what we see is that rejoicing in the Lord gives us strength. that rejoicing in the Lord gives us security. Because there's something special and there's something different about valuing God versus valuing anything else. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, I think this passage teaches us this. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Okay, so think about what's being said here. John is telling us that there is a kind of love that can be perfected in us, and that when that love is perfected, that it exiles all these other fears that we have in life. And so all of those other fears that we talked about, the fear of failing, the fear of sickness, the fear of dying, the fear of whatever fear you have. What this passage is telling us is that there is a love that will cast out all of those fears. And it's because of this. In the final analysis, the choice that we have to make is very simple. Is, do we treasure God or do we treasure things that are not God? Do we value God alone? Do we value God himself? Because what we've seen is that you will love what you treasure. And you will seek joy in what you love. And you will fear losing what you love. But there's a difference with choosing God. Is that when we love, when we treasure God and we love God, the joy that he gives us is inexpressible. It's filled with glory. It's all sustaining and fulfilling, unlike these illusions of joy that we find in anything else. And you say, okay, wait a second. What about the fear of God? Where does that come in? Does perfect love cast out fear? And I'll say, yes, it does. It casts out every fear except that one. The fear of God remains. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But there is a security in fearing God. Because when we fear anything else, it's outside of our control. You know, what's to happen? Like, what? How could my, like, what security do I have in my money or my grades or my job or, you know, my family? That can just leave without warning, without notice. God has said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. The fear of God means we don't want to do anything to distance ourselves from him. And so, perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out all of those lesser fears. I would say that perfect love casts out all of those lesser joys. And so, for us to have the confidence that David had, for us to have the courage in our troubles like him, we need to fear God, we need to rejoice in the Lord, we need to love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our mind. And we need to treasure him alone and treasure him himself. I'll share one more passage with you, and after I read this one, I'll be done. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 3. And I just want you to see this, that if you're in the Lord, you have everything. You have a strength in that joy because you can know that it won't be taken from you. Whether the world or the future or the present or life or death, all things are yours. So let's read this passage, and I hope it encourages you. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. By great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Thank you very much.